Exodus chapter 12. This will be part two of a message which we started last week, simply a call to remember. Exodus chapter 2. We'll read some text here and then dive into our message. Exodus chapter 12, and if you could please pick it up in verse 31. And he called unto Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Go, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said." This is Pharaoh talking to Moses now. "And also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out from the land with haste. For they said, we are to be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having it in the kneading bowls and bound up into their clothes on their shoulder. And the children of Israel had gone according to the word of Moses that they had asked from them of the Egyptians, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. Approximately estimates, this would probably be around about 2 million people that are on the move now. A mixed multitude went up with them, also flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes for the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, for they had prepared the provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was about 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And the night was solemn observance unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This night of the Lord as a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is an ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat of it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry to any other flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did. And so the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and they did so. And it came to pass in the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out to the land of Egypt according to their armies. And we've been in this text for quite a while now, talking about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Breads and this aspect of remembering. Remember, we talked about last week that so many Christians many times will throw in the towel, will give up on the Lord because they failed to remember God's blessings that had been bestowed upon him. They failed to remember and have perspective of what's taking place in their life. And the idea of remembering is an important one in God's Word. Matter of fact, we talked about the idea of forget not and remember is one of the most pronounced commandments throughout all of Scripture. And we have to ask ourselves, why is it that we need to remember? And the obvious answer is because we are a forgetful people, right? We talked about we are so forgetful of God's blessings and his commandments and the nature of who he is. We're like a teenager who's been given a chore list, right? The chances of us, that teenager remembering that chore list is slim to none. Now, just to be fair with the teens, I needed to give you guys another example that would be quite illustrative. I think our way and pathways of remembering is about as good as a husband remembering what his wife said to him during the Sunday game, right? Like, your chances aren't good. Guys, ever been there before? Like, are you listening to me? What? Huh, honey? You know, by the way, guys, don't try to fake it. Like, that would be a JV move, faking it. Just be like, "Babe, I'm so sorry, forgive me. I was not listening, but I'm listening now," right? That'll work out far better for you than trying to make it up as you go. Yeah, you're saying something about your mom coming and what? No, that's what I'm talking. It'll get you in trouble. Trust me on that. Just admit the fault, right? We don't remember this at all. We are forgetful people. And we talked about last week that the remembering is important, right? That I want to give you a couple key things to remember about this idea of remembering. That your outlook determines your outcome. Outlook determines outcome. Here's some Mosaic maxims, if you will. Let me give you another one here. Your focus establishes your future, all right? What you focus on really matters, okay? So we're going to do a little test. Everybody, you guys like tests, right? All right, I don't know. He's like, what? All right, I'm going to give you guys a video, and we're going to give you a test, all right, to see how well you do, okay? Let's key up that test and make sure this works. If it doesn't work, then I'll be in trouble. We're going to see who can take a test now. So you can't write down. You have to remember.
The monkey business illusion. Count how many times the players wearing white pass the ball.
All right, got it? Wearing white, pass the ball. Got to count how many times they pass the ball. You're remembering? Now, if I start saying 3, 2, 5, 7, 9, 10, 12, 14, 13, 9, 8, 7, 6, concentrate, 8, 5, 4, 2, 7, 8, 2, 3, 9, 12, 14, 18, 16, 20, 25, 40, 40, 30, 10, 12, 9, 10, 8, 12, 13, 15, 17, 18. Okay, pause.
The correct answer is 16 passes.
All right. How many of you guys got 16? Raise your hand. How many of you guys are lying? Raise your hand. All right. Now, how many of you guys remember the monkey that walked through the middle? All right, now some of you guys, you hear that, right? There was a what? All right, let's play it again. I think it'll actually, if you play it, it'll show it again, hopefully. But you just keep playing it. Same video.
Count how many
same
times
video.
The player.
So you guys think we're playing games with you.
Pass the ball.
All right, go ahead and pause it. How many of you guys, now be honest, this is church now. How many of you guys like, I totally missed that, all right? don't feel bad, don't feel bad. About half of people, when given this test, totally miss it. All right, what are some other things that happened in there? When the monkey came on, what went off? A person on the black team went off. How many of you guys totally missed that? What was the color of the screen in the background when they first started? Red. What was the color of the screen when the monkey came on? We don't know, do we? There was a screen? Are you serious? There was a screen in that? Well, it was actually orange. It turned to kind of a gold aspect. And what this is called, all right, don't feel bad about this. I mean, I did set you up for failure. I admit that, okay? But I want you to remember something here, that this is called selective attention here. This is simply an act of focusing on a particular object for a period of time while simultaneously ignoring irrelevant information that may also be occurring during this time. All right, doctors and, you know, psychologists say that this occurs on a daily basis, and it can seem basically in any of our interpretations or interactions with other people, because it's impossible to give our attention to every stimulus in our environment, which is true, right? It literally is impossible. If we have to use a selective attention in order to select the stimuli, which is important as events occur to us. Now, the degrees of selective attention that one may apply to a situation varies depending on the person and their ability to focus or concentrate. It also is affected by distractions in the environment. Selective attention may be a conscious effort or may occur subconsciously. Now, here's what I want to talk about. We kind of hit on this last week. God calls us to remember in Scripture all the time. We went through a lot of Scripture last week that called us to remember and forget not, right? But we also talked about this, that it's not only important to remember, that what you remember is also equally important. Because the reality is that Satan can put things in your mind. He can bring all kinds of things to your remembrance that aren't healthy, that aren't helpful. And the reality is many times, it's not your situation that's the problem. It's your perspective on this situation that you're in, right? And just like watching the balls and watching the passes, we get tunnel vision on one particular aspect of something happening on, and we completely ignore the realities of other aspects that are taking place. Now, that's the realities. You cannot focus on everything, so you have to choose to focus on what is most important. Correct? Correct. All right, so, and the reality of this is that as we learn to remember the Lord, as we learn to focus on who He is and what He is, we're learning how to train our mind to focus on what is most important. And this is one of the key aspects, whether you be a happy, joy-filled individual or a completely disgruntled curmudgeon. I kid you not. This really makes a difference. Do you realize how powerful your mind is? You realize the battle happens between your two ears for most aspects of your life. It really does. Now, how many of you guys have ever heard of, now, you guys, parents, you like this, but parents do it just as much. Have you ever heard of your parents say something about complaining, about it's not good for your health, right? Like if you wear that frown, it's going to stay that way all the time. You know, parents say really ridiculous things like that. But do you realize that actual complaining is hazardous to your health? There was an article written by Stephanie Vola that said that while complaining might actually be hazardous to health, she says this, I'll read you a couple things. She said that that the need to get something off your chest, we need to just say these things. She makes a statement that we better choose wisely what we say. Complaining may not make you feel better. Quit whining. The truth is that no one likes to hear it anyway, and it's bad for you. I love that statement. All right? Stop whining all the time. Somebody call the ambulance. Right? Right? We do that all the time. We complain, don't we? Well, here's the reality is that a half an hour complaining every day physically damages a person's brain. They've proven this now. A half an hour complaining. Some of you guys are in trouble. Just saying, all right? Now, it says a half an hour complaining damages the field of brains. According to research from Stanford University, whether you're the one griping or the one listening to the gripes or complaining, exposure to negativity peels back and hits the neurons in such a ways, it gives you a bunch of medical terms, I have no idea what they're talking about, as a part of the brain used for problem solving in the cognitive functions. Over time, complaining becomes a habit. And then if you're surrounded by complainers, then you will more likely become one as well, right? And Dr. Rinch says this, that a society who we complain too much as a society, but more importantly, we don't complain effectively. He says in this book, The Squeaky Wheel, that we've lost a sense of what complaining is for. Instead, we use it as an exercise of venting, and this venting has serious consequences. Now, think about that just to remember what you choose to remember. Your focus determines your future. Remember that. Now, this is just the power of positive thinking. This is the reality is that God has given us some very clear things for us to understand about who He is and what He's doing. And through these ceremonies with the Passover and the unleavened bread and all that he's telling them to remember. Look at verse 3 in chapter 13. Moses said unto the people, remember this day which you went out of Egypt and from the house of bondage. All these ceremonies were given so that the folks would remember. And we talked about two of them last week. We talked about how he says in verses 1 through 17 to remember the substitute, that the lamb was offered as a substitute. And how we need to remember that we have been given a substitute. We don't have to pay for our own sins. There's a substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And we talked about as well last week to remember His severity and His sympathy. That knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that God's judgments and justice on sin are completely righteous. And we need to rejoice in that. And also, this is the reason why we need to tell everybody we can about who Jesus is. Because judgment is sure. That hell is certain. Hell's for in eternity is a long time, friends. That we need to let people know who Jesus is. Because there is a real heaven and a real hell that every single person on the faces of this earth will spend. Winchester is full of people who do not know the name and fame of who Jesus is. Now we think, well, this is Winchester, this is America. People know who Jesus is. People have heard Jesus' name, but very few people in our community can actually articulate to you a gospel narrative that is biblical, that is sufficient in order to bring about redemption. Very few can. The reality is that in our culture, less than, I think it's down to about 4% of millennials actually go to church in Frederick County. Less than 4%. All right? By the way, millennial generation is the largest growing demographic in our county. Right? Less than 4%. Less than 20% of anybody in Winchester goes to church. Anywhere. Now, how many of them do you think actually understand the gospel? Can articulate it to you? People need to know, friends. We need to tell people. We need to remember that God is merciful, but that if they do not accept his mercy, they will be judged by his severity. Look at the third thing here, and we'll spend our time on this in today's discussion. We need to also remember God's deliverance. Verses 33 through 42, you see here, he begins to articulate to the children of Israel all that he had done for them. His promises in particular that he fulfilled, taking Israel out of Egypt. I want to look at a couple of these, because God is faithful to his promises, friends, and we can remember as we look through these opportunities of seeing God display his greatness, we also remember that he keeps his word. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. And also the nation by whom I will judge afterward, you shall come out with great possessions. Well, that was written in Exodus chapter 15 to Abraham that we see lived out in, or Genesis 15, lived out in Exodus chapter 12. Look at another one here. The promise that they would be a great nation, a multiplying nation, had been fulfilled. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, I will make out of you a great nation, and I will bless you. He said this to one man who didn't have any children. And yet we see here, over 2 million is conservative. People walked out of Egypt. We see a third promise that was kept is that the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. By this means of leading these people out, not that the descendants of Abraham of Israel were going to be led out of Egypt. Notice it says that a great multitude, a mixed multitude, came out with them. There's people in Egypt that said, you know what? Your God is going to be my God. Just like Ruth did in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Your people will be my people, and your God shall be my God. We see in the last part of Exodus chapter 12, he talks about the Passover and how those who were not Israelites, how they could partake of the Passover and to be circumcised. And that was just simply a physical display that revealed an inward heart profession that your God is my God. That's very similar to what takes place today in baptism. That's what baptism is for today. It's an outward symbol of an inward profession of your faith that I have trusted Christ as my Savior and I'm following him. You see, these things begin to be mapped out in amazing promises. Do you realize that when God forgave you, he also delivered you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin in your life, and for one day, praise God, from the very presence of sin? That the promise that you have through Christ is not just that all of your past sins are forgiven. It's just not that power to live victoriously over sin today that you need. But one day, you'll be freed from even the presence of sin upon your life. That's a hope, friends, that we have. Let me give you a couple of scriptures here to think about this, talking about your deliverance. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace. Now, understand this concept of grace. If I was asking you, what is a definition of grace? Some would say, most oftentimes, what is the most common definition of grace that is given? Anyone can give that to me? Unmerited favor, right? This is unmerited favor. All right, that's true. It is unmerited favor. But here's the thing about God's grace. God's grace is so much more than just unmerited favor. Matter of fact, if you were to look in the Bible and look up every time the word grace is given, over 90% of the times the word grace is used, it's referring to a grace that is given to believers, not the grace that is given to unbelievers as they come into salvation. But this grace, if you will, that is given to us today. He says, it's given grace according to the measure of gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith that he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. So here's the deal, friends. You ask Christ to save you, you can bank on the fact that the work he begun in you by saving and redeeming you, he will be faithful to that work until you meet him face to face one day. Now, thank God that this life that we have, the promise that we have in our deliverance, isn't based on our faithfulness. Right? Because if we were to base our deliverance based on our faithfulness, how would that deliverance look like? What does your faithfulness look like? Doesn't look very good, does it? And here's a real problem. A lot of times, many Christians will struggle with their justification, with their assurance that they've been forgiven, because of the struggle that they have with their current sanctification process. Everybody struggles to be sanctified, to be conformed into the image of Christ in this world. We have an old fleshly nature that fights us every day of our lives to not serve God and to serve ourselves. But here's the point. God says he begun the work. He will finish it. We can count on his promises that he will be faithful. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21 will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in the sight of his sight through Jesus Christ, whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He said he will make you perfect. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Look at that. I want you guys to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. These are great verses that you should spend a lot of time meditating upon. Yeah, even memorizing them. They will help you understand what you've been given and what God is currently doing in your life. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according to your ability to be able to perform what God said. Is that what it says? No. According to your ability to obey your parents and do what is right? No. Is that what he says? According to his divine power, circle the next two words, hath given unto us what things? What's that word there? All things. That might pertain unto life and godliness. Here's the thing. A lot of times people think that, well, if God would just do this for me, if God would just do that for me, then I can walk in victory. Friends, you're missing it. You've already been delivered. The victory's already yours. The day and the moment you accept Christ, your personal Savior, he's given you all things. Hath given. Past tense. I'm not an English scholar. I don't pretend to be one on TV. I did stay at a Holiday Inn last night. This is the idea. Half given past tense, I mean, it's already there. You don't have to work up for this. This isn't something extraordinary that God needs to bring down. When you accepted Christ, this is what you already have. This is what the Bible calls is your inheritance. Do you realize the moment you accepted Christ, you were given an inheritance? You say, well, how much? Well, that's a good question. I love when you guys ask great questions. Great questions. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. How much exactly is that? How much is in the account? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. You want to know what your inheritance entails? More than you could possibly imagine. Your wildest imaginations, your greatest audacious faith in prayer wouldn't even touch the hem of what he can do. The more you begin to live in that reality of that inheritance, the more you begin to see that there's a power that is available to you that's already been given to you that you don't even realize. Now here's the thing about how do we access that inheritance? Through the knowledge of him. Now, this is, I love the Bible. It's just so rich. Now, understand what he's saying here. He didn't say you access this great inheritance by doing a bunch of stuff, does he? He doesn't say you access all this inheritance by keeping a checklist, by performing all these things. What does he say? How do you access this great inheritance? Through him. By knowing him. It's the same aspect of when the people came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what must we do the works of God? You guys remember in John chapter 6 what he told them? The works of God is to believe. Believe. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby is given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, we talked about remembering the Lord. I want to give you some context to help you understand. There's some things that God doesn't remember. Now, we struggle to forget, don't we? Now, even when I say that, I'm sure like a past failure or a monumental mistake comes to the forefront of your mind. That if we were to put it on the screen, each one of us would be embarrassed. Realize that God has the power to not remember. See, what? I thought he knows and remembers all things. He doesn't forget anything. Well, let me give you some scripture. This will kind of twist your thoughts a little bit. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. So this is this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And they shall not teach every neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Verse 12, this is what I'm focused on. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, he says, from the least unto them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let me give you another one. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor shall come into mind. Let's be honest, a lot of times we can't forget our past failures, but God says he makes all things new. God's not holding your sin over you. By forgiveness, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. I'll be honest with you, a lot of folks, the reason why you're not growing and having victory in your life as much as you could have, really as much as you should have, is because you're not allowing it to be accessed. We're allowing our past failures to define who we are rather than what God says who we are in him. I get that. It's hard. It's hard to believe more about what God says about you than what you say about yourself. Right? It's a very difficult truth, but a truth we need to embrace, that God says we need to remember that we have been delivered. How we should continue in sin, that grace may abound, God says, God forbid. God forbid. Romans chapter 6, you've been delivered. And remember this, friends, that when you were saved, when you were redeemed, God gave you everything you need to walk in victory. This is why Romans chapter 5, verse 17 becomes so powerful. They that receive the gift of God and his righteousness shall reign in life. That this idea of ruling and reigning is not for the elite, hyper-spiritual few. This is for every blood-bought believer who is in Christ. This is your birthright. This is your inheritance as a child of God, is to rule and reign today, this very moment, to walk in victory. He's already provided it, friends. Fourthly and lastly, and we'll finish with this thought, he tells them to remember the strength of the Lord. If you look in Exodus chapter 13, Lord spake unto Moses, saying, consecrate unto me all the firstborn. Whosoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And then you see the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day which the Lord went out, when you went out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Notice this, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. Now look again in verse 8. And ye shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this is what is done because the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be a sign for you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may live in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now look again in verse 14. And that shall be when your sons shall ask in this time, saying, what is this? You shall say unto them, by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us up out of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Look at verse 16. And it shall be a sign for you on your hands, on the frontlets, between your eyes, for by the strength of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This idea of the firstborn concept that he begins to map out and lay out for us, the law of the firstborn, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, points to the firstborn, the greatest firstborn, the firstborn among many brethren, which is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, for we know that all things shall work together to good to them that are called of God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, did he also predestinate them to be conformed to the images of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, to whom he be predestinate, he called, and to whom he called, he also justified, and to whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the coffee cup verse, right? That's like the little thing we like to put on a coffee cup and drink our coffee, you know. If God be for us, that's a great verse, friends. But you got to take it in context. That's an amazing verse. That's an amazing truth. But it's because of the fact that Jesus is our firstborn. He's the one that paid the price. He's the one that sacrificed himself for us. He owns us all. And he's given us all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him all things were created, in heavens and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether there be thrones and dominions and powers or principalities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and to whom all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of from the dead, that all things he might have the preeminence. Do you realize that Jesus asked to be first place in your heart and life? Realistically, he has to be the only place. And he has every right to do so. That's why Romans chapter 12 is so important. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is completely reasonable, friends, for you to be completely sold out to Jesus. How many of you heard something? Well, it's great to trust Christ, but just don't get too radical with it. You know, just don't get too carried away. That's a little unrealistic. That's a little unreasonable. Understand something, friends. That's completely reasonable. To be anything but less than 110% sold out to Jesus is not reasonable. It's not normal. That may be normal in our context. It's not normal in this book. This is completely what God considers to be reasonable, because everything was created for him and by him and to him and through him. All things consist, including you and I. Therefore, it's reasonable for me as a reasonable man to say, he owns everything. That means every decision I make, every action I have, every attitude of my heart, every affection that I care for ought to honor him because of everything he's done for me. Is it not reasonable for God to say, you're mine? Is it not reasonable for him to say, come and follow me? Oftentimes a church or a pastor has been criticized because he asks people to do things that aren't reasonable. He owns it all, friends. Why is it that we relegate him to certain aspects of our life and don't give him the whole thing? Notice, this idea of the strength of the Lord gives us a couple things. One, it gives us power for personal holiness. The idea of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is the idea that God cares about holiness. That leaven was a picture of sin. We don't want to dive into all that. I don't want to spend time in that. But the reality is that the unleavened bread was a picture of that holiness, right? And it also gives power for parenting. One of the most practical aspects that you'll see here, and if you look in chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, you'll see this reality. Chapter 12, 26 and 27. He says, and it shall be when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? And you shall say, it is the Passover, the sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel, of Egypt. And he struck the Egyptians and delivered out our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. All right? Now look at this here. He says, when your children ask this, and look at verse 8. When your children ask this, what is this being done for? You shall say to them, this is a memorial. Friends, the reason why we are called to remember is to display the greatness and the glory of God in our homes. You know, it's sad today that they say that 80% of kids that grow up in church go to college, become an adult, and forsake their faith. That's the going rate today, is 80% of kids that grew up in church are not going to church today. Now, I would submit to you that maybe the reason why they were brought up in church, they probably weren't brought up in Christ, maybe. Maybe that might be it. Or maybe that as a household, they didn't spend enough time remembering what God did. You see the power of personal testimony here, right? That these parents were called to tell their children all that happened, all that what God did for them. How often, friends, in your home do your kids hear you talk about what God did for you, what God's doing for you, and what God will do for them? How often does he do that? How often do you hear that being stated? Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that church planning is incredibly difficult. I don't encourage people to just try it on for size. Those of you who have been with us from the beginning understand how difficult this thing has been in church planning. But you know what Planning Mosaic has done for me and my family? Is my kids have had a front row seat to see God do things that only he can take credit for. They see it. Gives us a lot to talk about. You know, if I was to bring one of your kids aside and just, hey, could you tell me about your mommy's walk with Jesus, what that looks like? Or what your daddy's walk with Jesus looks like? Could they tell stories about stories that you've shared with them about what God has done for you? See, through all these ceremonies, that God has given the children of Israel a process to recite and to remember God's glorious strength that he's worked in their lives and to communicate that to the children. That's powerful and transformative in their lives. Don't forget that. He says, by strength, we were led out. Begs the question, one of the key characteristics of our lives ought to be strength as a believer. He's not giving the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. You're on the winning team, friends. Your life ought to be demonstrated by his greatness. Not in your own abilities or what you can do, but what he has done. When's the last time your kids could recite to you an answer to prayer as a family? That something that you were praying about that you saw God do. Those are great opportunities, friends, to remember the strength of the Lord. And let me be honest with you, friends, in your home, if you're not doing that, but you're coming faithfully on Sunday morning, all you're giving your kids is religion. You're not sharing with them the relationship of who God is. That's the reason why kids grow up and leave church. It's because they got religion. They didn't get a relationship. It's a big difference, friends. And we're called to remember. Your mind is a powerful thing. What you determine to concentrate on will determine whether or not God does amazing things in your life or not, or whether you become a casualty. Choose to remember. Focus on him. You can't focus on everything. We talked about the reality is you have to focus on a few things. Choose good things to focus on. Whether things are true, whether things are lovely, whether things are just, whether things are pure, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think, meditate, concentrate on these things. The joy of the Lord is your strength, friends. Concentrate on that. He's given you everything you need. This isn't the power of positive thinking. This is the power of a great God in heaven who works in and through you. Determine and decide today to focus on him. It's interesting that they're just beginning this journey and they're already being told what to remember. To remember that he's our perfect substitute. To remember his mercy and his severity. To remember the fact that you are delivered. You're no longer that old person. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a child of God. You've been given an inheritance. And the reason why you've been given an inheritance, the reason why there is a substitute, the reason why you've received mercy is because the mighty hand of God, who is with a strong arm, has pulled you out of the pit and set you on a sure foundation, Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. You can trust him to do exactly what he said. Let's pray.